brokenness and guilt and shame you can. And seek the same Jesus to bring healing and restoration to our souls. We seek healing in this in Jesus' name. If you've got your Bibles, go to John chapter 8. We'll be there today. And any of you read Philip Yancey's new book? He's got another one out on grace. I think he must have got enough hate mail from his previous one to have been able to add a few more chapters. Now, it's staggering when he talks about, you know, remember his previous book on What's So Amazing About Grace? What would that be? 96 about, I think that came out, something like that. He's in a period when, you know, Yancey is putting stuff out about grace, Swindoll is writing about grace. Well, these guys were writing about grace, and I'm not sure if we've learned enough about grace yet. And certainly Yancey, for him, that book stirred up that much hate mail that he would get from people taking a high spiritual road and would yet rip him to shreds as far as what he wrote about. Quite a challenge. I'm looking forward to reading his new book. It's all about grace. And this text today is a little bit as received in a similar way to some of Yancey's writings. Those who would take a fairly tight view of faith and expression of faith find this pretty hard, John 8, first part. Because it seems as though, even though Jesus says to this lady, go and sin no more, it seems like he's light. Sort of, it's like not full cream milk. It's light version. Because they wanted to stone her, and he says, no, you're not going to do that. There's bigger issues at stake. John 7, it's the end of John 7, and you'll note that some of you may have, like mine in my English Standard Version, it's bracketed about verse 53 to chapter 8, verse 11. If you've got an NIV, it'd be the same, it's bracketed. New King James and King James Version don't bracket it, they just put it in there. I'll talk about that in a minute, but let's read it together, verse 53, and it says, they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning, and he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who'd been caught in adultery, and placing her in their midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. You have to wonder how that happened, don't you? I mean, you read the glossy magazines, you'll find out that someone's had an affair with somebody else, or somebody's gone shack up with this individual. But you don't sort of read they're caught in the very act of adultery. That's what the background of what's taken place here. They say, now the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? Is that really what the law of Moses said? One, it doesn't say that you stone. And secondly, it doesn't say women. It says the women and the men. Those that are caught in adultery, they are to be killed. It was capital punishment. There are a number of There are a number of reasons for capital punishment in the Old Testament. One was for adultery, but it wasn't just for the women. You have to ask yourself, where's the bloke? He's nowhere to be seen. Again, the idea of caught in the very act of adultery and the idea that the bloke isn't even there says something sus going on here. And they ask him, so what do you say? So they're pitting Jesus against the law of Moses, which is something they did either in this issue or the issue of the Sabbath. And this they said to test him that they might have some charge to bring against him, and Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Wouldn't you like to know what he wrote? Any ideas? Now, guys have written books on this. Now, it's interesting that the God that called the universe into being and penned the tablets, the Ten Commandments on tablets, is the only time he wrote in the New Testament that we know of. And a common old wind would come and blow whatever he wrote away. Isn't there an irony with that? He might have been doodling. We don't know. Perhaps he was writing the sins of those that were ready to stone. And they could see. We just don't know. You can only guess. So just don't tell people that I taught you that what he's writing there, because we don't know. But they were testing him. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground, but when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Can you imagine what that would be like? I don't know if you've ever been accosted, dragged away out of your house, or even in the playground at school or whatever it is. This woman is facing an incredibly scary crowd. They're literally ready to kill her. So she goes from this rush of fear, guilt, shame, humiliation, perhaps angry, to then all of a sudden all her accusers are gone and she's left in the presence of this one they call Jesus. You see, you have to enter into that woman's head and what was taking place there to really understand what Jesus is trying to teach out of this text. The incredible contrasts. And all of a sudden, she's face to face with Jesus. And verse 10 says, Jesus stood up and said to a woman, "Where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And he said, "No one, Lord." And he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Father, we need your help to understand this text in the light of our lives today. And to understand, as Jesus spoke into this woman's life, he would want to speak into our life today. We thank you for the reminder in this of the depth of your forgiveness and your grace. Jesus, we pray. First of all, as a prelude with this, about what's taking place, there are some textual problems. That's Rembrandt's painting of this event. I'm not sure whether it was that clinical and clean. Most would suspect that she was dragged in there, probably semi-disrobed. Certainly not a scene like this, but it's a magnificent painting. Textual problem, John 8, 1 through 11, as I mentioned at the start, in some of your Bibles it's bracketed. You need to understand why that is, because the majority of early manuscripts of John didn't have verse 1 through 11 in there. Now some do, but the majority of them don't. Some of them in fact have this part of the Gospel of John at a latter part in John. They put it in there, or they take it out of John altogether and put it in the Gospel of Luke. And it actually reads more of a Lucan narrative than it does of a John narrative. But there's enough evidence and enough manuscripts for us to believe that in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 8, it's okay. In fact, even the most liberal of theologians are reticent to actually take this out of what we have as scripture today. They leave it in there because of evidences that there are that this was where it should be. There are a lot of manuscripts that do have it, and there are historians like Jerome where included it in his Latin Vulgate in about the 4th century, but even before then, as late as early as just after AD 100, where Papias was alive, he died just after, he would give accounts of this story of what was taking place. But you need to be aware there is some textual criticism in relation to this story. The other thing is, is ways that it's problematic is in relation to justice and mercy. How can justice and mercy be consistent while at the same time neither encouraging sin nor condemning the sinner? We might call it a conundrum. Would that be a right word? Jesus is in a tight place where there are those who would want to say you're going soft on sin, and for others saying that you're all embracing. So we've got some pictures of these two. The cat and the dog just don't go together, do they? You know, there's some folk who are so tolerant that they'll overlook stuff. And perhaps this is the tension between this concept of justice and mercy. And then if you're related to the lady on the right, my apologies, I just need to have some sort of name. You remember then the principal would look down at you over his glasses, and for me he'd say, Ling, come in. You know, or perhaps in a church setting, those of us who have had children and halfway through the service or right at the inappropriate spot, your child does something absolutely inappropriate, like one of mine did one time when he had a fire engine in church and he pressed the siren button. Now, to be fair to my wife, she didn't give him this fire engine to bring to church. Someone else had, but it went right up. And you get that look. Someone turns around in their seat and looks, and you, the parent, eyeball to eyeball with, over the glasses. Would you really have a child behave like that in church? They don't say anything. Or it might be like, for instance, the family I grew up in, my dad. It was like, what you drove describe what sort of a bloke you were. You know, a man is the car he drives. And it wasn't whether you drove a BMW or a Porsche or something else. I mean, we drove around most of our life in a 1967 HR Holden Premier Trimatic, three on the tree. Remember those? Bench seat. But I tell you, it was clean. You could eat your lunch off that seat. That vinyl was so jolly slippery. But that was just dad's standard. It wasn't what model it was, but if you had a car, it was clean. Now, he sort of mellowed the older he got because he had four boys. We drove our cars home in all sorts of conditions. But there's a certain judgmental thing that went with that. Would that be right? And we each do it. You know, you made a judgment when you came in this morning. In fact, you've made lots of them. You made a judgment before you sat on the seat. Your judgment was, is that seat is strong enough to hold me up? At least I hope you did. You mightn't have done it consciously. We do it. You made a judgment about these wonderful songs that Kiralee put together. Weren't they wonderful today? They were just leading. But they're not everyone's choice of song. So sometimes we get really judgmental about stuff. And then there are those on the other side that they really don't know, don't mind what you do, you know. Whether you sin or don't sin, after all, God's going to forgive you anyhow. That's cheap grace. So this is the other problem with this text, is Jesus actually brings justice and mercy together in a really good way. Something for us to model from. John 8 actually has some of the toughest statements Jesus has ever recorded of saying. And it starts with the crowd wanting to stone a woman. By the time they get to the end of John 8, guess who they're wanting to stone? Jesus. Transition takes place mid-text. Not only the prelude, but the setting. We will get into what's going on, but this just helps us. From last week, if you missed it, the setting was Jesus knew that the mob wanted to kill him, the scribes and the Pharisees. We knew in John chapter 7 that when his family went up to Jerusalem, he hung back for a little while because he knew, you read this in 7 verse 1, that those in Jerusalem wanted to kill him. When he was healing on the Sabbath and when he made himself out to be God, John chapter 5, they also said there, we want to kill him. So that the intent was there. And in John chapter 7, we have Jesus inviting, it was one of those those invitational passages, to come, you who are thirsty, come to me and drink. And you had that wonderful symbolism of the water being poured out. Remember that? Then you have this story of the woman caught in adultery. And after that, you have Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. So you have the imagery of come and drink of me. With that, you have the Feast of the Tabernacles. These are four huge candelabras that were lit, and it would lit up. The light would emanate from the temple out over Jerusalem, and you'd have dancing and an whole orchestra and feasting, and in the midst of that, after this little conversation, Jesus would stand up and say, "I'm the light of the world." Wonderful imagery, both invitational. To come, you who thirsty soul, come and drink. You who are living in darkness, and come abide in my light, not the light of these candles. And stuck in here is this conversation with this woman. And you could, a bit of an understatement, there's a crisis taking place. Look in verse 3 through 5. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who'd been caught in adultery, placed her in the midst, and pitted him against the law of Moses. The law said in Leviticus 20 verse 10, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress should be put to death. We don't have time this morning to go through that whole concept in the Old Testament of the death penalty, or a number of things that you could die as a result of. Adultery was one of them, but it included the male and the wife. They would be put to death. Hard for us to understand in our culture here, agree? And this is one of the tensions, is how do you reconcile the John 8 Jesus with the woman and the law, the God of the Old Testament? It's a tough one. And yet in here, we need to imagine and understand what it was like for this woman to be publicly humiliated. You ever been publicly humiliated? Shamed in front of other people, whether rightly or wrongly, put down, abused, integrity gone. She must be incredibly fearful. She expects to die because that's what would take place. And yet she's dragged before the one who knew no sin, the one person there amidst this group that could throw a rock at this woman. Was who? Jesus. He said, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Jesus was without sin. He would be righteously just if he actually did that. But there are issues relating to that. She is in incredible danger. But you see, the issue is not really the woman, because she's just collateral damage. At the expense of these scribes and Pharisees, the religious, say, elite. The issues, like sometimes today, it's not about living according to God's law. They take the righteous high road. They say, we need to stand by the word of God. And so that gives you an excuse to abuse others. That gives you an excuse to treat others violently. You see, there are those who would want to uphold the integrity of Scripture. But the victims of this is this woman, because she's collateral damage, and it was all about power and control. Because these people were threatened by the authority of Jesus. And yet he had authority. That's what John wants to tell us. Remember, these guys are leaders themselves. They have rocks in their hands, and Jesus, in a sentence, has absolute authority over them, to the point that they drop their stones and walk away. Physically, could have they overruled Jesus? Absolutely. But he had such authority that, and that's what this was about, their own agendas about winning. But in the midst of this was this broken woman. It reminds me of the people in our world today. The brokenness. I was talking with someone last night who lives in a particular place and described the brokenness of his life, the brokenness of his marriage, and, and where he's gone as a result of that, and where he is now, what's taking place. Incredible pain that he has in his life. And there's some here that's your story, a life of brokenness or a family setting that perhaps through no fault of your own blew apart, or because of your actions blew apart. And you live with that sense of guilt and shame like this woman, or choices that we've made somewhere in our lives that if you had the chance to live again, you might make that same choice. Perhaps someone in your family that is their story, and there's a sense of guilt and shame and brokenness. And Jesus wants to come this morning, look you in the eye and say to you, I don't condemn you. I want to embrace you. I want to set you free. I want my rivers of living water flowing out of your life. You were created to dwell in light, not darkness. I have a future for you. It is not about your past, which is all what this woman was about. Remember the woman at the well? Very similar thing. One, she was a woman. The blokes wouldn't talk to her anyhow. Cultural divide, patriarchal community. You know, they may have anticipated Jesus here just to take the male, do the male thing, get rid of her, because they could do that easily. They just, and you're divorced, gone. Because the wife had no value. The woman inherently was lower than the family pets. And so their expectation surely wouldn't have been that Jesus would come to this woman and actually address them and their behavior, which is what he does. And this is his dilemma here. Verse 6, which says, this they said to test him that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger. See, they weren't interested in this woman's sin. She was a way to get at him and to be able to destroy his ministry and give them a reason whereby they could kill him. You see, that would happen in one of two ways. One was that he would deny the law of Moses. And so they put the law of Moses up against him. The other one is that they would put the Roman authority up against him. If Jesus would give authority for her to be killed, that was something that the Romans only said that could happen. So either way, he's between rock and a hard place. You know, I'd love to have the wisdom of Jesus in those times, wouldn't you? That would be good. But not only between the law and also the Romans, but he'd been preaching a gospel of calling sinners to repentance. In fact, he'd been accused of being a friend of sinners and tax collectors, remember? So for him to stand here and say, yeah, throw your stones and kill her, there'll be a whole group of people who are not going to come to Jesus, because look what happens. Remember that woman that was caught in adultery? They brought her before him, sinners to repentance, and he gets stoned. The end of the story. He's not going to do that. So this is Jesus' dilemma. And then we come to their predicament. Look in verse 7. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw the stones at her. Remember the time this morning, there's Max Licata has a wonderful write-up about this, and he puts it in a couple of his different books. 6 hours one Friday, and one of his others, he does this. But imagine standing there, and you can, you know when you're standing on sand and people got rocks, and you can just hear that. They've got stones. They're ready to stone him. They're ready to kill him. And you can just hear thud, 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 thud. And they start to walk away. Because rather than Jesus judge her, he's actually made a judgment on them. And he's shown them for who they are. And he wrote on the ground. He was indignant in the way that they would treat this woman, a creation of God's hands. Someone for whom, post this event, Jesus was ready to die for. And these men just treated her as nothing. let's have a look at his take on it here in verse 9 through 11, where he says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." You see, for those of you who are really tight, he addresses a sin. Don't ever go to this passage to justify sin. It's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus addresses sin. He provides forgiveness and wholeness and everything else, but he says, change your lifestyle. Paul would say, flee from sexual immorality. And some of you sitting there thinking, well, I've never slept with somebody else's wife, so this doesn't apply to me. Jesus says in Matthew 7, if you look at somebody and, you know, give them a look, you've committed adultery in your heart. Just be careful. Now, one of the key sins in not just in churches, but in our community, but in churches, is internet pornography. And it's decimating families and marriages and young men in particular, young women as well, but the promiscuity, the abuse that goes with that. So just be careful. God doesn't justify your sin, but he does provide another way. And for him to provide forgiveness for this woman came with the understanding that this is going to cost me my life. You understand that? When he says to her, neither do I condemn you. Because her condemnation would become his. You see that? The condemnation of God on sin was no longer on her, but it was going to be on Jesus. And so he would become the curse on the cross. So when he said, where are your accusers? There's no one here. He said, neither do I condemn you. There is so much in those words that, you know, when you say something, you think this is going to cost me. Well, that's an understatement for that statement here. Because it would cost Jesus. One writer says, he didn't condemn this woman, he didn't wink at her sin, he didn't label her, he helped her, and he was more concerned about her future than her past. And so he is of you. Let me ask you, what baggage do you bring to the cross today? That part of your past which you need God just to bring healing and wholeness and forgiveness. You know, either Satan or our mind has the capacity to remind us of every way that we've screwed up, just about ever. Do you find that? And God just says, I just want you to be healed. I just want you to your brokenness to be mended. But for you this morning, where do you fit into this story? Where do you fit into this story? Some of you can relate to the woman caught in adultery, perhaps literally. That's been a part of your life or your story, and you've been perhaps released from that or forgiven, and there's been reconciliation, because adultery doesn't just affect you, it affects so many people and causes pain. Perhaps you relate to this woman. Or perhaps you feel just like her, you've been labeled, you've been judged, you've been dragged before others unfairly or whatever. Christ wants to take you in. Christ wants to accept you. Perhaps you can relate to the judges. Maybe, you know, in our heart, we like John 8:9, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one. You know, it's really easy to be judgmental. I can be really judgmental, but it's not hard. It's the difference between having a judgment and being judgmental. You know, one of the reasons why some folk don't walk through the doors of the church is because they see Christians as judgmental. Now, whether that's a reality or not, for me it doesn't matter. It's their perception. And that, for me, then becomes a gospel issue. Now, I don't worry so much about people's behavior outside of Christ. What I might worry about is their heart. Because when you get their heart right, in other words, when they come to faith, their behavior will get sorted. They don't need for me to remind them to sort their life out. The way that they get their life sorted is by faith in Jesus Christ. And we can model that by embracing them in the midst of their grubbiness. Because my life is no better. That's the thing. The older we get, the more gracious God would have us to become, because each day we're reminded from the sin from which God has called us from. And somewhere, friends, we forget that. And as we grow older and more opinionated and spiritual, we become more judgmental of those who don't look like and act like and dress like and smell like what we do. So maybe we fit with the judges here, and Jesus actually wants to speak into our conscience. Or maybe we can relate to Jesus. Is that okay to relate to Jesus? I hope so. Because he calls us to be like him. And I'd love for us in our conversation, in our relationships, and the people that we deal with, that we wouldn't be like these other people that will make judgments on this crowd over here, but instead we will go to them. And we'll speak words of love and forgiveness and grace and mercy into their lives. I love the way that Jesus elevated women in this culture, so against what was the culture of the day. Maybe there's people in our community that we speak down to, just like in that community they spoke down to women. Maybe we need to be a voice for those people, the disenfranchised, those who don't have a voice, that we might speak into their lives and be like Jesus Christ. You know, there's a song that we're going to look at to reflect on as we close. And I just want you to sit and think, because the song's actually called Come As You Are. This woman was brought into the presence of Jesus kicking and screaming. Sometimes that's just about what it takes, isn't it? But the invitation again this morning is come as you are. Come and Jesus will take your brokenness. Come and Jesus will provide forgiveness. And when we confess of our sin, he is faithful and just, and he'll forgive us our sin and what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He says, neither do I condemn you. Instead, I provide you wholeness and healing. And the words of this song go like this: come out of sadness from wherever you've been. Come brokenhearted. Let rescue begin. Come find your mercy. O sinner, come kneel. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. So lay down your burden. Lay down your shame. All who are broken, lift up your face. O wanderer, come home. You're not too far. So lay down your hurt. Lay down your heart. Come as you are. Watch, listen, and reach out.